Colossians chapter 2. Your parents ever tell you, don't let anybody push you around? Ever tell you that? That's what Paul is going to tell the Colossians in the section that we're going to read today. He's going to say to them, don't let anybody push you around. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be sure of certain things. Don't let anybody push you around. Cousin Ron already read verses 16 to 19, which is the portion that we're going to study today. Look at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you. Chapter 2, verse 16. Don't let anybody judge you. And verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Don't let anybody cheat you out of your prize. Don't let anyone push you around. That's what this section is about. Before I go into it, let's just read those four verses once more. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, has a nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Once more, let's ask our Heavenly Father to guide us as we study this passage. Father, we thank you that you have given us great riches in Jesus Christ and great strength in him, and that it's your desire that nobody push us around spiritually, that we be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand what you set before us today and to live it out in our daily lives. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go back a little bit here and put things in context. A couple of weeks ago, I pointed out to you that the book of Colossians is occupied a great deal with these two themes, the believer's position in Christ and our practice. Position means where you are. The Bible says that everybody in the world is in one of two groups. We're either saved or lost. We are born sinners. We're born disobedient to God. That's the position of being in the flesh, the Bible calls it. Everybody starts off that way, so it's all fair, it's all even, okay? No special favors here. We're all sinners, and in that condition, we don't really find God's Word that interesting. We'd really rather go to the lake than read the Bible. You know anybody like that? That's the way we all start off. We really don't want to obey God. We want to do what we want to do, not what God wants us to do. That's in the flesh. But sooner or later, many of us read in the Bible how God tells us where that kind of person is going to end up. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. It tells us if we live our lives like that, in rebellion against God, to please ourselves, we're all going to go to hell. We're going to burn forever in the lake of fire. The lights don't go out when you die. There's something on the other side of the grave. And the Bible tells us that if we die as an enemy of God, then we will be under his anger and his wrath forever and ever. Terrible, terrible thought. But it also tells us that God has provided a Savior. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our sin, to die in our place and rise again. And if we believe on him, then our sins are forgiven. And when we die, where do we go? Do we go to the lake of fire? Do we believe in the Lord Jesus? Where do we go? This ought not to be a hard question. We've got to be with him. We're his children. The amazing thing is that going to heaven when you die doesn't depend on a thing you do. Do you know that? It depends on what Jesus Christ has already done. He has already won heaven for us. And if we receive him, then our sins are gone and we are God's children. You can't earn heaven. A lot of people think, if I'm good enough, I'll go to heaven. Well, that's true, except you can't be good enough. You'd have to be perfect from the day you were born, and none of us has been that. The fact is that we can't save ourselves, so God saves us. But then the Bible goes on to say that if he does save us, he not only prepares the home for us in heaven, he changes us inside. And now we're going to live different. You can tell who the Christians are if you look at how they live. And that's practice. You can tell that they are God's children because they live the way God wants them to, and that's godliness. And they watch out for things that would lead them astray. They are able to sense when something is wrong, and they avoid that. Now, when a Christian is a brand new Christian, it's like a new baby. They don't do everything exactly right. And so they sort of wobble along. Their practice is like a little child learning to walk. But as they get more and more mature in Christ, the practice gets better and better. And so in this book, what Paul is doing is telling the Colossians, look, you are God's children. You have received the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven is your home. Now, let's think about how you ought to live, how you ought to conduct yourself, what your practice ought to be. And we saw that the main body of the book from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way down through chapter 4, verse 1, which you can barely see at the bottom here, is concerned with these two themes. He starts off by talking about their practice. Then, the last 2 weeks, we looked at their position in Christ, and now today we come back to practice. Now, it's very important to me that you understand, when I explain the Bible to you, that I'm not making things up. It's very important to me that you understand that what I tell you is what I have learned by studying the book, and that if you were to study it, you could find the same things. So occasionally, I've become a little bit like a school teacher, and we talk about grammar for a while. We're going to do that now for about 5 minutes, not much more. And if it's over your head, that's okay. You'll learn more about grammar. You'll learn to understand these things. We've got a couple of college students in this meeting, and college students are notorious for being sharp thinkers, smart, very critical. So I have to be sure that I back myself up, because see, if I don't, these two guys right here are going to take my case up after the meeting. So I've got to tell you why I think this section that we're going to study now, from 2:16 to 4:1, which deals with the believer's practice, why I think it's organized the way it is and how we're going to approach it. As we read it through, a couple of things grabbed our attention. I started off with a little idea that Paul is saying here, don't let anybody push you around. Let no man judge you, let no man beguile you, verse 16, verse 18. Those are a form of verb in Greek that's called a third person imperative. An imperative is a command. And commands are usually given directly to somebody. You, do this. Go close the door. Open the window. Cook lunch. Take out the garbage. Put on your overshoes. Go to school. And those are commands. But sometimes, we say in English, don't let anybody do this, or let someone do this. And that's really a desire that somebody else, not you, that somebody else would do something. It's a third person imperative. Like a command, it's expressing my will, but it's expressing my will not concerning you, but concerning somebody else that we both know about. Those appear only two places in the book of Colossians. One place is in verses 16 and 18. Let no man judge you. Let no man beguile you. The other place is down in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And those four let. That's how English does the third person imperative, the little word let. Those four lets are the only third person imperatives in the entire book. And they appear in verses 15, 16 of chapter 2, 15, 16, 18, chapter 2, and 15, 16 of chapter 3. In between them, there are two sections that are introduced by conditional statements. Look at 2:20, which Cousin Ron also read. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, if indeed you have died with Christ, if positionally you are in Jesus Christ, that ought to mean something. And he goes on to say what it means in 20 to 23. Compare that with chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, another condition. If you're dead with Christ, if you're risen with Christ. And then he explains what the consequences of that are. Now, so far, what we've got here are some very clear markers. They're right in the text. And you don't have to make up anything to see these things. Let, 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 let. if you be dead with Christ, if you be risen with Christ. Those ought to be just real transparent. No hocus pocus needed to see those. And they give us these four sections. These two, 2:16 to 19, and one that begins with 3:15, and for reasons that we'll see later, goes all the way down through 4:1. These are the ones that are introduced by 3PIMPV, third person imperatives, or to make it simple, let. Those are the let sections. These two sections here, beginning at 2:20 and 3:1, both start with conditions. So we've got four pieces, two let pieces and two conditional pieces. There's another way to slice the cake. You'll remember that all along, Paul has been concerned about two aspects of godliness. Ever since chapter 1, verse 23, why don't we read 1:23 just to see this again. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. He says there are two things that I want to mark your conduct. One is I want you to continue in the faith, grounded and settled. I want your conduct to be firm and steadfast. I want your faith to show in your life. The second thing he says, I don't want you to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. I don't want anybody to turn you aside by false teaching. Well, you see, grounded and settled, walking in the faith, grounded and settled, that's godliness. Not being turned aside, that's avoiding heresy. We saw these two things back in chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Remember 2:4? This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. That's heresy. For though I warn, though I be absent in the flesh, let him be with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And that's their conduct. They're the godliness. So these two themes, godliness and heresy, are all throughout this section. And although I'm not going to read all the way to chapter 4, verse 1 today, that would take us much too long, you will see over the next few weeks as we go along that the first two of these four sections are concerned with a warning against heresy. And the last two of them are encouragements to godly conduct. So Paul uses these formal markers, the third person imperatives and the conditions, to chop the section up into four pieces. And then going in the other direction, he emphasizes the two different themes that he wants to make. Okay, that's enough grammar for now. Ron's about asleep. Wake up, Ron. Time to go on. Okay, all set? All right, we're going to go on now. We're going to do verses 16 to 19. Lord willing, we're going to start that anyway. That's this little box in the upper left-hand corner. It's a warning against heresy. Two commands. Don't let people mess with you. Don't let people take away the blessings that you've received. In each of these two cases, there's going to be a... I want you to notice the nature of the danger that they're facing, the content of that danger that they're being exposed to, and then how Paul answers it. You can see those. They're very, very similar sections. Grammatically, they're built just out of the same cookie cutter. The first one says, let no man therefore judge you. Don't let anyone call you to account. Don't let anyone make you answer for something. This is a legal figure of speech. Don't let anybody call you to court on account of meat and drink or a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. And a lot of people like to try to put a guilt trip on you. You are guilty because X, Y, Z, you didn't do this, you did this. Boy, you got to feel ashamed of yourself. Don't let anybody judge you. You as a Christian, your sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taken them away. You're no longer guilty. Don't anybody judge you. No. It's really not quite as simple as that, because believers naturally have very tender consciences. We can do that. Most people can't have a tender conscience. They can't afford to. They feel torn apart all the time. But when we became believers, when we moved in position from being lost sinners to being children of God, one of the things we did was to repent of our sin. We acknowledged that we were sinners. We acknowledged that we were morally bankrupt, that we couldn't do anything to please God ourselves. And once you've made that confession, it's not hard to discover there's another little piece of the flesh somewhere that you haven't dealt with and you've got to get rid of it. You know, if you're filthy, dirty, and your clothes are all dirty, you're just dirty and you live in the dirt. If your clothes are all cleaned up and you get this little spot of lint on here, you can see it, and so you want to flick it off. You want to get rid of it. And the Holy Spirit makes us that way. If we're God's children, He wants us to get better and better and better. So He gives us a very tender heart toward problems. He gives us a very tender conscience toward sin. One of the ways you know you're a child of God is it really bothers you when you do something wrong. Something that wouldn't bother other people at all. So that's part of how we are constructed as Christians. And we understand why that is. It's God's mechanism for making us more and more godly. But that gives Satan a way to attack us. If he can bring up some issue, which really isn't contrary to God's word, but if he can plausibly make it sound like it is, he can get our conscience working overtime. And he can get us feeling really, really bad and really, really guilty, trying to figure out, how do I make this thing right? And as a result, we're incapacitated. We're not good for anything. And so he keeps us busy with all these little accusations. Ah, you did this, you did that, that's wrong, it's over here. Remember this verse over here, bang, 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 bang. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you. If somebody criticizes you, what should you do? Well, you say, thank you very much. I will consider that. Be like the Bereans. They received the word with all readiness of mind. Paul doesn't mean you're supposed to say, go away, I'm perfect, you can't say anything about me. Well, I got news for you, you're not perfect. Any man says he has not sinned, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. Even as believers, there's always a little piece of lint here or there that needs to be taken care of. That's for sure. When someone says, you've sinned, what we should say is, thank you very much. Let me consider it. How do we consider it? Right here. We go read the Bible. Study it out. Lord, Mr. So-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so, my friend at school, said I was doing X, Y, Z, and that's wrong. Now, would you show me, please, whether that really is wrong? You study it by the Bible. And if the Bible says it's wrong, then you fix it. Not because your friend said it was wrong, because the Bible said it was wrong. You're not here to please your friend. You're here to please the Lord. So you study it out, and if the Bible says it's wrong, then you change. If the Bible doesn't condemn it, then don't worry about your friend says. Don't let anybody mess with you. Don't let anyone judge you. You as a Christian, a spiritual man, judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Colossians were being attacked by these little spurious judgments. And Paul actually tells us what the judgments were that people were lodging against them. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. These little things that people were trying to make them feel guilty about are all part of the Jewish ritual. Eating and drinking, those refer to the Old Testament dietary laws. Let no man judge you in meat or in drink, or if you look in your margin for eating and drinking, which is probably a better translation. Eating, well, you know there were a lot of foods that you weren't allowed to eat if you were an Israelite. Couldn't eat lobster, couldn't eat soft-shell crab, couldn't eat pig, couldn't eat ossifrage. What's an ossifrage? What kind of bird? Couldn't eat the flesh-eating birds, couldn't eat bald eagles. That's probably good. That's good for conservation, right? A lot of food that you weren't allowed to eat. And there were also some things you couldn't drink. What couldn't anybody drink under the Old Covenant? You know, think of something you weren't allowed to drink? Blood. Couldn't drink blood. You couldn't drink anything that had been in a pot or a cup or a pitcher that had been touched by an unclean animal. So if your friend's pet pig had bumped into your pitcher, you couldn't drink anything out of that pitcher. And if you were a Nazarite, if you had entered into a special relationship with God, it's called a Nazarite vow, you weren't allowed to drink anything made of grapes. Grape juice, wine, anything. You weren't allowed. So the Old Testament had a lot of laws about eating and drinking. It also had laws about sacred times. The holy days, mentioned in verse 16, are probably the three great feasts of the Jewish calendar, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. These happened, you know, every year. There were things that happened every year. Then there were the new moons, which were every month. Every month there were special things that you had to do. And then there were the Sabbath days, which happened every week. Seventh day of the week. Now, all these things were taught in the Old Testament. And if you were a Jew, these things were obligatory on you. So it was very easy for the false teachers to come to the Colossians and say, you just had a ham and cheese sandwich. You broke the law. You ought to be guilty about that. And they'd go back to the Old Testament and they'd find where you're not allowed to eat pig. Excuse me. And it does say that. It really does say that. And the Colossians would have to, oh my goodness, I'm so guilty. I ate this pig. How do I fix this thing? And they couldn't find a way to fix it. You know why they couldn't find a way to fix it? Because it wasn't wrong in the first place. One of the first things figured out in the book of Acts, one of the first things established in the life of the church, that when you become a Christian, if you're a Gentile, you don't have to become a Jew and keep the Jewish law. And if you're a Jew, you don't have to become a Gentile and throw out the Jewish law. Whether you're a Jew or whether you are a Gentile is independent of whether you're a believer or not a believer. Just like today, there are Gentiles who are Christians and Gentiles who are not. There are Jews who are Christians and Jews who are not. And whether you're a Christian or not doesn't change whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Any more than whether you're a Christian changes whether you have blue eyes or green eyes or brown eyes. It's independent. Jewishness and Gentileness are a matter of ethnic background. Whether you're a Christian cuts across all that. In Jesus Christ, there is no more Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, Greek, bond or free. All are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these Colossians are Gentiles. Colossae is a Roman colony in the middle of Asia Minor. There might have been a few Jews around, but by and large, they were Gentiles. The Old Testament law did not bind them. It wasn't applicable to them. That was Jewish law. God never intended it for the Gentiles. And so when the false teachers came to them and tried to make them guilty, they were just sort of building up this guilt trip on the Colossians in order to control them. Paul says, don't let any man judge you on account of the Jewish ceremonial law. And now look at the explanation or the response that he gives. He tells them why it is that no man should judge them on account of the Jewish ceremonial law. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. These are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Sometime when the sun is low in the sky, you may be walking along and you see this shadow out there. Great big shadow that you cast where the sun hits you and the shadow falls over there. Now, tell me, if I wanted to come grab a hold of you, what should I grab a hold of? The shadow or the body? What happened if I went to grab your shadow? Would I have anything? If I grabbed you, I'd have you, wouldn't I? Lord Jesus Christ is the body. He is the reality. He came about 2,000 years ago, lived on earth, human life in a physical body, died on the tree, and then rose again to take away the sins of his people. That's real. That's the truth. But how about those people for thousands of years before he came? How could they learn about him and what he had to do? God made a shadow. The Lord Jesus cast a shadow back into history, and that shadow is contained in the Jewish ordinances. If we had time, we could study the dietary laws, the sacrificial laws, all the sacred feasts, the new moon, the Sabbath days. We could study all those things and we could see how they all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all shadows of the Lord Jesus. Before he was around, that's all people had. So they looked at the shadows and they learned what they could. I think, suppose if Paul were writing today, he would say, the hologram, these things are the hologram. They're the picture of Christ. But what happens if you try to grab a hologram? You know what happens if you try to grab a hologram? Same thing as a shadow, right? It's not there. They were a picture, a hologram. The reality is Jesus Christ. Now, you Colossians, Christ has come. You don't need the hologram anymore. You don't need the shadow anymore. You've got the real thing. So don't let anybody try to put a guilt trip on you on the basis of the old covenant. You live under the new covenant where all those old things have been fulfilled. And in general, there's an important principle for us here as God's children. That is, we live under a new covenant. We're not under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, there were only certain people who were priests. Only certain people could make sacrifices. Now, every one of us is a priest before God, every one of us who is God's child. Don't let anybody bring you into bondage by suggesting that you need a priest, or you need a minister, or you need a clergyman. You have direct access to God through Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian. There's only one mediator between God and man. That's the man, Jesus Christ. You don't need to go through a priest. You don't need to go through a saint. You don't need to go through an angel. You don't need to go through anybody except the Lord Jesus Christ. You go directly. That's an example of taking the old covenant and sort of bringing it back and trying to impose it on people. And you'll see it over and over in churches today. Paul says, let no man judge you by trying to impose the old covenant on you today. You're in a new relationship with God. That's the first of these two warnings, and now we have the second one in verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Now, the imagery in verse 16 was legal. Don't let anybody judge you. The imagery in verse 18 is athletic. Don't let anybody disqualify you. The verb is used of an umpire. You're out there running. Remember, a couple of years ago, there was in the Olympics, one fellow run the race. Was it Carl? What's his name? Johnson? Lewis. Carl Lewis. Well, he won the race, but then he was disqualified for drug use because they found drugs in him, and they took the gold medal away from him and gave it to the other fellow who won the race. You can tell how much attention I pay to athletics, can't you? Well, I knew that it happened. One fellow won the race, but he was disqualified because his prize was taken away from him because he'd broken the rules. And you know, we are, as Christians, we're in a race. Heaven is our prize. We're striving for this upward calling of God, the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus, the privilege of living with God forever in heaven. Paul says, don't let anybody steal that prize away from you. Don't let anybody disqualify you. Don't let anybody lure you into conduct that would disqualify you in your Christian life. This is a more subtle danger than the first one. People come along and criticize us and condemn us. You know that's happening. You know they're saying, you did something wrong, and you feel guilty. And that's really, as I said, that's a healthy mechanism. That's how the Holy Spirit intends to improve us day by day. And that we can see how you deal with it. You go back and study the Bible and see if they're right. But when people subtly seduce you into unchristian conduct and lead you into blasphemous behavior, that is very, very hard to detect sometimes. Paul warns them against it. Let no one disqualify you from your reward. And he's going to analyze for us how these people do that. He's going to describe to us what this behavior is that would disqualify us from our heavenly prize. He's going to do it in four steps. Each step is going to sort of peel away the outer wrappings and show us more clearly what's really going on. If you allow yourself to be disqualified, there are these four steps in Greek. They're all participles. That's for the college students again. Four Greek participles describing this disqualifying conduct that the false teachers are trying to lure the Colossians into, trying to get them to do some things that are wrong. The first thing is in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Your margin gives a better translation. Being a voluntary in humility and worshiping of angels. Actually, it's a Hebrew metaphor here, and it has the meaning delighting in humility and worshiping of angels. Taking delight in humbly worshiping angels. When is Here's a riddle for you. When is humility not humility? When humility is not humility? When you delight in it. What's it mean to delight in being humble? Delighting in humility. What's that mean? Boy, oh boy, I'm so humble. You know, I'm just the most humble guy around. Isn't that great? My God, you couldn't be as humble as I am. I really enjoy being humble. Oh, I know, I have to wear this coarse clothing all the time and walk around barefoot and I get cold in the winter. I can't take baths every day and I can't eat things that taste good. Boy, it's so wonderful to be humble. I wish everybody could be as humble as I am. See how you can't be humble if you're willingly being humble or if you're delighting in being humble. But that's what these false teachers were doing. They were taking delight in putting on a show of humility. Now, you can be humble in lots of ways, but I think here, the humility that they asserted was, I'm too unworthy a person to go directly to God. Paul talks about going directly to God through Jesus. You couldn't do that. God is too great. He's too high. Paul, how could you be so proud to think that a mere creature could go directly to God? We must be humble and not worship God directly. He's too high for us to approach. We must approach somebody further down the ladder. Who do they find further down the ladder? Well, if you wanted to start with God and work down, who would you think of next? Well, you might get down to the angels. That's what they did. The rabbis, even, the Jewish rabbis, had a long list of angels. They had names for them all, not from the Bible. The Bible only gives us a few names. We know about Michael. We know about Gabriel. I don't even know if Raphael is named in the Bible. I'm not sure. Only two or three that we have names for in the Bible. But they had names for them all. They had them all organized. They had them all categorized and classified. And the reason was that they had this delight in being humble and saying, well, if we can't go directly to God, maybe we can work our way up through the angels. That's not just an old-fashioned thing. The news media lately have paid a lot of attention to an explosion of interest in this country in angels. Lots and lots of books about angels. People want to have a little sense of spirituality in their lives, but they are afraid to go directly to God. They don't want to deal directly with God. So what do? Well, they play with the angels. It gives them sort of a sense that they're being religious without having to confront Almighty God, the creator of all things and the Lord of the universe. They don't want to talk to Him. They're afraid of Him. And it's good to be afraid of God. That's a good thing, because we've sinned against Him. The answer to that fear is to plead His forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It's to come directly to Him and ask His forgiveness. That's the only answer. And what people today are doing, what people were doing back then, they were saying, oh, I couldn't go directly to God. He's too great and I'm too little. I'll go through the angels. Of course, down through the years, this kind of voluntary humility has manifested itself not only in going through angels, manifested itself in going through the saints, praying to saints, praying to Mary, the Mother, earthly mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these things are manifestations of the same kind of delight in humbly worshiping the wrong thing. Now, why did they do that? Why would they go after the angels this way? Well, he goes on to say in verse 18, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Long ago, Moses told the children of Israel, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. Everything in the world belongs to one of these two categories. Everything concerning God. Everything concerning God. There are the secret things and the things that are revealed. The Bible says the things that are revealed, occupy yourself with those, obey them. The secret things, they're God's. Don't fuss with them. People aren't happy with this. They're not content with what's revealed because they don't want to obey it. They want to push into the secret things, like the names of the angels, or dealings with demons, or making contact with dead spirits. They want to press into the arcane and the secret. Will not be content with what God has revealed. And so, pressing into the unseen, what better place to do it than with the angels? And so they're worshiping the angels. But Paul says, watch out, they're pressing into what they haven't seen. They have no expertise, no knowledge about it. Now, you say to yourself, well, that sounds contradictory. They just said they were humble, and now they are claiming to be able to go beyond God's revelation. They're claiming to be able to look at the things that God hasn't revealed and find these things out. How could a humble person do that? Simple, says Paul. They aren't really humble. Look at the next participle. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. We already suspected this when he said that they were delighting in humility. We already suspected that their humility was just an outward appearance that they put on and not a true attitude toward God. You know, the truth of the gospel is just too simple for people. It's just too simple. They want a hierarchy of angels because one mediator would be just too simple. You just go to the Lord Jesus and it's all fixed. It can't be that easy. Answer, if it were any more complicated, God would be leaving some people out because not everybody's smart. And these people only want the smart ones to get to heaven. So they're going to insist that unless you can press into these hidden unseen things and worship these angels, you can't reach God. I got news for you. Whosoever will may come. The Lord Jesus said you've got to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. It's simple. It's designed that way so nobody is left out. They want to press into unseen things because just taking God at his word, that'd be too straightforward. Can't fuss with that. They are too smart, too sophisticated for such simplistic solutions. Gene and Ryan are going to see a lot of this over the next 4 years. People don't want simple solutions. They want complicated ones that challenge the mind, that only they, as smart people, can understand. And if you're smart enough, you pass the entrance exams, you got a high enough college board score, then you come sit in my classroom and I will endow you with this wonderful knowledge that I've accumulated. But all those peons out there, those dumb people, they can't understand it. They can't have access to it. That is being vainly puffed up, being proud and haughty. And the source for it is that they are controlled by a fleshly mind, the mind dominated by the flesh. Romans 8:7 tells you about that. It says the carnal mind, fleshly mind, same word, fleshly. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's God's enemy. It's locked in a mortal combat with Almighty God. What is this conduct that might disqualify you? It is delighting in humility and worshiping of angels. Something that comes from pressing into, intruding into unseen and unrevealed things. That in turn is a manifestation of what the real heart attitude is, not humility in fact, but a vain pride, puffing up, that comes from a mind dominated by the flesh. And where does that come from? Here's the final step of the diagnosis. Paul has finally stripped bare all their pretensions. Here's the final step. One is delighting in humility and worshiping of angels. Number two was intruding into the things which you have not seen. Three is being vainly puffed up by your fleshly mind, which what leads you to think that you can intrude into unseen things. And the fourth thing, they're not holding fast the head. They're not holding fast the Lord Jesus Christ. If they would hold fast the Lord Jesus Christ, if they would come to him, hear his teaching, submit themselves to it, and hold fast to him, they wouldn't be puffed up by the flesh, because he would destroy the flesh. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And once the flesh was gone, they'd realize that they can't press into the things that God hasn't revealed. They'd be content to occupy themselves with God's revelation and obedience to it. And once they'd done that, there's no way they would think about trying to figure out the legions and legions of angels and worshiping them. They would take Christ at his word, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." They would come, receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and worship God the Father directly, and not try to go through all these legions of intermediaries. That's how a Christian lives. That's the only way to heaven. And if you allow someone to seduce you away from that, and to think that you've got to go through angels, and I don't believe that we are at all going beyond Paul's intention if we say here, if you allow someone to think you've got to go through any earthly religious leader, like a John Wesley or a John Knox or a Muhammad or a Buddha, or through anyone like the Virgin Mary or Saint Joseph or Saint Paul or Saint Peter or any other saint, as well as any angel, you've missed the boat. If you try to go through anyone other than Jesus Christ, you have been disqualified, you're out of the race, you lose the prize. If you're not holding fast to the head, don't let anybody get your attention off Jesus Christ, you'll make shipwreck. Got to hold fast the head. That's the only way to finish the race and win the prize. He's going to tell us why it's so important to hold fast the head in verse 19. But he's going to have to do that next week because we're out of time. So I'm going to pause right here, and Lord willing, next week we'll pick up at verse 19. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have warned us against how people will seek to derail us and turn us aside. We pray that your Spirit would enable us first to let no man judge us. Father, we pray that we would be subject to the judgment of your Word and your Spirit, and to that alone. And then, Father, that you'd guard us against those who would disqualify us in our Christian race by leading us astray in the things that distract us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to hold fast the head, to lay hold on Jesus Christ and never let him go, to let him be the focus of our worship, our devotion, all of our attention. We thank you, Lord, for entrusting these thoughts to our dear brother Paul and for preserving them for us down to this day. Pray that you'd help us to live according to them in our Savior's name. Amen.